things we take for granted. What did the turkey say to the turkey hunter? Quack, quack. Why did the cranberry turn bright red? He saw the turkey dressing. Anyways, I dedicate this to Mike and Pirate Day. May it never end. May we continue on. So I talk like a turkey today. Yeah. This reading comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. He continued teaching, "Watch out for the religious scholars. They love to walk around in academic gowns, preening in the radiance of public flattery, basking in prominent positions, sitting at the head table at every church function. And all the time they are exploiting the weak and helpless. The longer their prayers, the worse they get, but they'll pay for it in the end." Sitting across from the offering box, he was observing how the crowd tossed money in for the collection. Many of the rich were making large contributions. One poor widow came up and put in two small coins, a measly 2 cents. Jesus called his disciples over and said, "The truth is, this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly. Which she couldn't afford. She gave her all." Amen.
Yeah. That's why I didn't leave my notes up here, Jeff. I remember what happened with Gary. Gene Peterson, he tells it like it is. Wonderful paraphrase of this familiar text. And then there's Jeff, who tells dad jokes as well as pirate jokes. So thank you. Thank you for doing that. Please join me in this responsive prayer of confession. A little different order today, but it seems appropriate. Oh God, sometimes we cannot help but notice those who give large gifts. We want to treat them with deference. We want to give them places of prominence. There are times too when we scoff at those who are not able to do as much or give as much, making them feel as if their contributions are somehow less in your sight. Forgive us, God, when we are more concerned with the size of the gift than with the size of the heart that is offered it. Help us find to be affirming of the gifts of others and to seek ways in which we can value all people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A moment of silence for your own opportunity to reflect on these things. Hear these words of assurance. When we turn to God in honest confession, God smiles upon us. God dusts us off. God forgives us, and God invites us to set yesterday aside and to embark into a new tomorrow. Thanks be to God. Amen. We continue our exploration of beautiful Welsh folk melodies. This one, The Ash Grove, set by the American composer and conductor Catherine K. Davis, probably her most famous writing, Let All Things Now Living, a song of thanksgiving.
Let all things now living a song of thanksgiving to God our Creator triumphantly raise, who fashioned and made us, protected and saved us by guiding us on to the end of our days. God's banners are o'er us, your light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night. Till shadows have vanished, all fearfulness banished, as forward we travel from light into light. By law God enforces the stars in their courses, the sun in its orbit obediently shines. The hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the depths of the ocean proclaim the divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration. A song let us raise till all things now living unite in thanksgiving to God in the highest. Hosanna and praise.
Seated. Well, you may not know me well enough to know how much I enjoy mysteries, especially those British mysteries on public television, which I haven't figured out how to get down here in Southern California yet. So if anybody knows how to help me out. 16, okay. Tell me after. I won't remember now. But well, that's on the tape, so I guess we'll get it. Anyway, how much I enjoy those British mysteries. Today's text is not quite Inspector Morse or Sherlock Holmes or Miss Marple, but in the end, Mark's Jesus does leave us to solve for ourselves the curious case of the copper coins. How is this so? What's the mystery here? Isn't this the classic tale of one who gives her all for her faith? Isn't that what we've always heard over and over from our childhood? But evolving biblical scholarship suggests that there might be another interpretation to bring to this ancient word. So let's go back to the beginning. The reading, that first paragraph that Jeff read, opens with Jesus excoriating the scribes, those religious scholars, for their self-centeredness. Now, we must be careful not to lump all scribes into this critical category. We should never lump people into categories in that way. Just a few verses before, Jesus, in fact, has encouraged a scribe for his wise understanding of the heart of the Torah, to love God with one's whole being and to love one's neighbor as oneself. But apparently in this setting, that scribe was an exception. As a class, Jesus seems to rue that scribes have become a problem for the practice of the Jewish faith in his time and place. It's not an unfamiliar phenomenon, is it? We look at the news and we look at some of those of our sisters and brothers, our siblings in the Christian faith and what they say and do today. Now maybe you're wondering what a scribe was. In his commentary, Alan Culpepper writes, "The scribes appear in Mark to be more often priests or Levites, that priestly class, than they are Pharisees. They were probably not a unified group. They didn't have a union. Although at times the Gospels convey an impression that they were. Originally, a scribe was one who could read or write in a time when people really couldn't read or write. By the New Testament period, they were the respected stewards of the sacred lore, the scriptures, the esoteric teachings, and the oral traditions. They handled legal matters, produced documents, advised priests and civil authorities, and they were recognized as teachers. The people greeted them with deference as they passed." But here's the cautionary word. Watch out for these religious scholars, Jesus warns. They love to walk around in academic gowns, preening in the radiance of public flattery, basking in prominent positions, sitting at the head of the table at every church function. Well, you can see how this might make religious leaders uncomfortable, just a bit. Just look around. See, here I am, the only one here in my suit and my tie, my stole. If I had gone full Monty, I would have, I guess that's the opposite. If I had gone full out, I would have worn my pulpit robe or even my academic gown. I have one of those. You may see it on Pentecost. It's scarlet red, and I have the doctoral hood to go with it. I could wear all that stuff. We've got a platform up here, which I choose not to use, we had a historic pulpit, but it seems to have disappeared. Did you take the pulpit, Gary? It was over here, but it's gone. Sorry. Anyway, a historic pulpit where I could preside. And, of course, there is the danger of long-winded, self-serving prayers or sermons full of sound and fury, signifying not much of anything. There's surely a place for religious ritual. I believe in it. For leadership and worship. For the elements that are beyond the ordinary. Reserved for sacred practice. They move us. They inspire us. They enrich our lives. But you can imagine how silly I would look wearing my vestments across Fairview to the farmer's market on Thursday or to one of the shopping centers over here on Harbor Boulevard, making a big deal of my set-aside status, insisting that people treat me with deference, always elevating myself above the masses and demanding a place at the head table. We don't have a head table today, do we, Michelle? Yeah, no head tables here at Fairview. That's a good thing. Demanding a place at the head table. I know the parallel is not exact in our much more secularized context, but you get the point. I hope that I am rarely, if ever, guilty of such practices, but the warning is well taken. You can even help keep me humble if you promise to do it gently. I don't think Jesus wants to challenge sincere religious practice, but in Jesus' time, the religious practices of the dominant forces in Judaism have become too much of a hollow structure that missed the meaning of God's given word. Can we talk about Christian nationalism? Can we talk about certain dimensions of evangelicalism, as it's come to be known today, that missed the meaning of God's given word? God's temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers, Jesus says. Jesus rails at those sellers and the money changers in the temple courtyard. Culpepper writes that the temple was the major industry of Jerusalem. Imagine that, religion as an industry. Pilgrims came to pray, to offer sacrifices, and to pay their tithes. In a sense, temples functioned like national treasuries. They were also similar to banks in that treasuries included private deposits. Kind of reminds me of Gringotts. Is that the one in Harry Potter? Yeah, you might see Gringotts with all your different caves where your treasures are hidden away. They included private deposits. The temple in Jerusalem, like other temples of the day, had been raided more than once for its wealth. In his critique of the religious practice of his day, Jesus says these religious scholars were addicted to self-aggrandizement and often at the expense of the people whom they were meant to serve. Jesus' final jab, the most damning one, is that they are exploiting the weak and the helpless, specifically widows. To some degree, widows stood for all those who were poor and pious, those who had little or nothing and yet remained faithful. You can see how the widow in this story represents this category. Over and over, Hebrew scriptures exhort the Jewish people to care for widows and orphans and strangers in the land. This would be the kind of adherence to God's word that too many of the religious authorities of Jesus' day failed to exercise as they fine-tuned their reputations and feathered their own nests. What really matters? What counts? The New Revised Standard Version reads that Jesus accuses the scribes of devouring widows' houses. That seems like a strange image until we understand the very specific ways in which scribes could and did exploit widows. Quoting Joseph Fitzmyer, biblical scholar, Culpepper lists six ways that the scribes might have taken advantage of impoverished widows. They could have, one, taken payment for legal aid to widows, even though such payment was strictly forbidden. Scribes were known to cheat widows of what was rightly theirs, too. Specifically, as lawyers, they were acting as guardians appointed by a husband's will to care for a widow's estate. They took advantage of the hospitality of these women of limited means. They mismanaged the property of widows like Anna, who dedicated themselves to service in the temple. And in a particularly offensive practice, they took large sums of money from trusting old women as a reward, listen to this, as a reward for the prolonged prayer which they professed to make on the widow's behalf. And finally, they literally could take widows' houses as pledges for debts which could not be paid. Oh my, does any of this sound relevant today? Have we heard stories like this even in our own setting? Well, here's the mystery for us to unravel. When the widow in Mark's story drops into the offering plate those two tiny copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny, but still all that she has, what is she doing? And perhaps more importantly, what is Jesus seeing sitting there opposite the temple treasury with its 13 opulent offering boxes, each marked for its own particular purpose? Is hers an act of pure devotion by someone who is both poor and pious? Without obviously praising her action, Jesus observes, she gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. Did she do it as a demonstration of her faithfulness? Does Jesus see one willing to pay the price, to give it all, as he himself will soon be called to do? Is this a sacred act that goes beyond what is expected or can be easily understood? What deep love for God could impel her to give all that she has? Or is she dropping these two tiny coins in the offering plate out of a sense of obligation to some religious rule or practice that demands she pay her debt, regardless of her ability to shoulder or even survive such a sacrifice? Is she paying off something at the insistence of some scribe? Most odious is this practice for a prolonged prayer purportedly prayed on her behalf. Is Jesus deeply, deeply offended at the injustice and the exploitation this widow is experiencing at the hand of those who are meant to care for her when she gives all that she has out of obligation? Culpepper likens these two passages that Jeff read for us to a legal brief with a judge's ruling. Oh, we don't want to talk about judge's rulings today. Jesus brings the charges against the religious scholars, showing cause for the decision that comes in Jesus' last statement. Therefore, they will receive the greater condemnation, or as the message says, they'll pay for it. In the end, the arc of history may be long, but it bends inevitably toward justice. They'll pay for it in the end. He concludes, in God's court, the severest sentences are reserved for those to whom much has been entrusted, to those who know better, to those who are trusted by others, and to those who have been called to minister in God's name. Micah Keel says of this tale that widows are often provided as the example par excellence as those to whom caring justice should be given, should be meted out. So the story addresses a matter of justice combined with compassion for those in need. Keel continues, it's interesting that in Deuteronomy, certain of the Jewish leaders, in this case the Levites or the priestly class, are listed along with the aliens, orphans, and widows who need support from the community because they have devoted themselves entirely to God. When it works right, it's justifiable. And is this the case with our mysterious widow? Is she to be counted among those who need support, not only in her dire poverty, but also because she has devoted herself entirely to God in a way the scribes certainly have not, despite their self-righteous claim of religious authority? It's a hard lesson, and it's right, and it's just. We know, as did those religious leaders so long ago, that much is expected of those to whom much has been given. Regardless of how you read the curious case of the copper coins, the word for those of us who are privileged to care for the widow and the orphan and the stranger, for our neighbor, for the least and the lost, for our neighbors in need, this is fundamental to what it means to love one's neighbor as oneself. Yet it may cost us something. It may actually cost us our foolish pride. We may have to make do with a little less, to take a place at the back of the line, to make room for someone whose need outweighs our vanity. Imagine that. To be clear, I'm not lumping any of us with those religious leaders that Jesus challenges. I hope for us this instead is a cautionary tale, a reminder of what it means to follow Jesus, to love our neighbor, to work for beloved community. If we need any further reminder, we might take heart from that view of the widow as one whose devotion overshadows even her deepest need. Without glorifying her poverty, and please never do that, without glorifying her poverty and any system that exploits her, we still might see her in her a deep-seated belief that one cannot live by bread alone. If that's her choice, we must respect it. At the same time we venerate her self-giving, however, we must also move to ensure her survival. They go together. We must feed and clothe and shelter her and those like her. Not only is that the ancient law of love, that also becomes the measure of our own devotion. The curious case of the copper coins, it remains a mystery. Perhaps we've shed a little light on it today. You decide for yourself. A call to devotion? A call for justice? 2 cents worth of each? What ending will you write for this tale? Amen.